Here tonight, I want to welcome all of our folks that's on YouTube, and I got some questions here, and if we'll get some that come in and some that you get coming out here tonight, we'll talk about it. Got some really good questions tonight that have come in over the last week, and things that we can all learn from, and looking forward to getting into them. So let's start off here right away, and let's get over here in Acts chapter 1. Now, this is a common question that I get all the time. And I kind of understand why I do, but then I kind of don't. But it doesn't matter. I get it all the time anyhow. But Acts chapter 1, verse 26, and it says here, I'm going to back up here a little bit, and verse 23. Now, this is the appointing of Matthias to be the deacon that takes the place of Judas. And so this is what takes place here. And it says, and they appointed to Joseph, called Barnabas, and was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou shalt hast chosen, that he may take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, the question that came in here, and it's an honest question. It's a good question. I've gotten it a lot over the years. And the question was Matthias supposed to be an apostle according to the will of God? And then they asked the question, is there any instances where casting your lot is of God? And, you know, I've never understood how somebody could get that question, but it's what they do. But anyway, come back to Proverbs here, 16. You know, and I tell you all the time that the key is reading the Word of God carefully. You want to read the Word of God very carefully. You want to be careful with it and read it carefully because, you know, of what, so you can get it straight. Look at 16 here. Look at verse 33. It says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Now, the only two places that you find in the Bible that somebody cast lots in a particular situation, the first one will be back with Jonah. And you remember back in the book of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 7, the unsaved seamen are having a tough time figuring out why they're sinking. And they know that God probably has got the judgment on them. So there, they cast their lots, and Jonah comes up, and that's when he gets thrown into it. The only other place you find that is in when Christ is crucified in Matthew chapter, let's see here, Matthew chapter 27, verse 35, is where they're casting lots over his garment while he's on the cross. Remember that one? Now, here's what you have, and this would be the first thing that I would catch if I was reading this thing in Acts chapter 1. First of all, it doesn't say in Acts chapter 1, verse 26, that they cast lots. There isn't any casting of the lots anywhere in that verse, that chapter, anywhere in this book. There's a difference between casting your lots, which is clearly defined now as gambling with an unsaved man at the crucifixion of Christ over his garment, and the way that an unsaved man figures things out in life with Jonah. But here, it's not the casting of lots. They gave forth their lots. And it's the difference between casting your lots, which is a form of gambling, where giving forth your lots is voting of who you want. You got the apostles here who are giving forth their lots. They're not casting their lots like they are. And this is where the Bible defines things for you. They're not casting their lots here. They're praying. They're seeking God's hand. And notice the key here that this says at the verse 24. And they prayed and said, "Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men." So God is putting on the hearts of them as they vote who he wants to have. There's no casting of anything here. You don't find the word here. This is where you got to stay with your Bible and how the Bible defines things for you. So there's a difference in your Bible from casting lots, and I gave you the two references that based on Proverbs 16. And then there's the giving forth of their lots, which you find here in Acts chapter 1, verse 26. And that's how you want to remember it as you, you know, as you look at these places. I get it. I'm not saying that maybe somebody wouldn't even know the verse in Proverbs. I get that. But then I ask myself, where did you get the casting of the lots if you didn't know it was back there? But anyway, it's a thing where it's a difference between somebody casting lots, which is gambling, or what unsaved men do to figure out what to do, because life is a gamble from the book of Ecclesiastes. Or these people are praying, asking God to search their hearts, and then voting. You see the same thing in many churches. Many churches will have some project they're going to do, something that they vote on. And it's the same process. So that's what you've got with that one. The second question is found in 1 Samuel chapter 18. And this is another good question. In fact, all of them are good. And I'll read this for you. And it says, "And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garment even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle." And the question here is, in the covenants in the Bible, in particular this one with David and Jonathan, is it true now that David and Jonathan would have made a blood pact? And obviously, the next question that they ask is, so based on that, is being a blood brother a biblical thing? And here again, I'm not sure. I don't read blood anywhere in this story that anybody is cutting themselves and doing it. You know, the blood brother concept goes back to the 12th century out of Germany, and it originally started between combat soldiers, men who were in combat together. And it was the idea that when you shed your blood in combat with somebody else, that makes you a stronger bond than anything else. And that's where it originally started. Now, it got turned around over the years and got used where the blood brother concept is you cut your wrist, don't too deeply, and you cut yours, and then you put them together, and this supposedly makes you blood brothers. And that's the concept as we know it today. There's no cutting of anybody here. In fact, the covenant that they're making here is really defined for you in 2 Samuel chapter 9 when you find the story of Mephibosheth. And the covenant here had nothing to do with anybody mixing their blood, which does absolutely nothing. But rather the covenant that they had that they were going to take care of each other's family no matter what happened to the other one. And you find that fulfilled by David after Jonathan's death with Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, which is a great story in itself. Now, having said that, we get a lot of things today in the world that are really biblical concepts but can get twisted around by the world and come out on the other end not exactly the way that it needs to be, but it's used all the time. One of them will be the idea of a blood brother. The other one would be, you hear the phrase all the time, that blood is thicker than water. And we've heard that for years and years and years. And the idea is there, as you find that, is the fact that your family, your true blood, your family, should stick together through everything over everybody else. And that's the way it's been used. That goes back a long way too, and you find some of the early poets, English poets, making a reference to that the paternal bond of family blood, if you have a family, you all have the same blood in you as family, being stronger than anything out there in the world. And, that's the way you get it. If you're going to put it into a biblical context, which I think that, is really good that if you do that, let's go back to the blood brother thing. And, of course, the real biblical aspect of that is that Christ died on the cross and shed his blood for your sin and for my sin. And when you and I trust Christ as our own personal Savior and apply the blood on Calvary's cross to our sins, we're blood brothers. We're not blood brothers because we slit our wrist and put our blood together. We're blood brothers because we've all been saved by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So in that sense, we are blood brothers. That's the biblical thing for it, the way it really was intended to be. But like everything else, the world takes it and uses it its own way. The idea of blood being thicker than water, again, blood being the blood of Christ, water being your physical birth. Remember, he says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You're born of the water and of the Spirit. Well, in the biblical context, blood should be thicker than water. In other words, your blood of Christ, your salvation, should override any physical birth, any physical relationship, and unfortunately, many times, any family relationship when sometimes you have to make a choice between the Lord and your own family that is against everything that you're trying to do. So that's where you find the aspect of it as far as the blood brother and the blood being thicker than water. Now, what you have here is this, just so you can get the type down to help you see how it goes. In chapter 18, see that thing, 18:666? So here's what you got. You got Saul, who's a type of the devil. You got David,
who is a type of Christ. You have Jonathan, who's a type of me and you. So what you have here, Jonathan was Saul's son. That's a picture of you and me in our first birth. You're of your father the devil, and the lust of your fathers you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, abode not in the truth. So that's the picture there. But then Jonathan knits his soul to David, Christ. And through that knitting of their souls, they make a covenant. That's a picture of you being born in the wrong family, coming up and meeting your David, the Lord Jesus Christ, becoming one with his soul, and being born again. Now that's the picture you have here. And that's an incredible picture. That's a far cry, if you'll allow me to say this, that's a far cry that this is the favorite passage of gay people that prove that it's okay to have a gay relationship, because David and Jonathan, in their interpretation of the passage, were gay. And so it's okay, because here's a bona fide place in the Bible where David and Jonathan were obviously two gay men, because it talks about the intimacy of their loving each other. So therefore, you know, the depraved mind who wants to use the Bible to justify his sinful lifestyle, that's where he goes. He couldn't figure out the type of his life depended on it. He couldn't understand that David is a type of Christ. Jonathan is a type of the sinner who comes from a first birth out of the devil, Saul, and has to get connected to Christ through a covenant. So it's a beautiful picture. So that's what you got with that one. Just so, and that's a great question. That's a really good question. Now, is anybody, just move here. Yep. Boom. Who's got the mic tonight? The guy from Kansas City's got it. Real loud.
Job chapter 1, verse 7.
I cannot hear her. Turn her up a little bit.
Job chapter 1, verse 7.
Job chapter 1, verse 7?
Yes, sir.
If you don't call me sir, I work for my money. Job chapter 1, verse 7. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it.
I understand that the devil has the ability to go to and fro the earth, but do unclean spirits also have that ability, or are they bound to the earth?
I'm sorry, what now?
I understand that the devil can go to and fro the earth, but do unclean spirits have the ability to go to and fro the earth, or are they bound to the earth?
Up and down in the earth? Well, you know, it's like that doesn't necessarily, well, I'm not saying that it isn't. You could take that, and we know that inside the earth is hell in Abraham's bosom. So I'm not going to sit here and say that the devil can't make a grand entrance down there at some point. Maybe he does. But when it talks about going to and fro here, verse 7, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it, it can also just means that he's just moving back and forth through the nations, which we know that he did in the Old Testament. And that's probably... I know from the Bible, in the book of Job, as a matter of fact, I know that there is a pathway from the surface of the earth that will take you down to wherever it leads you, and the animals down there, when you look at that, are the animals that are in hell. So I know that there's a path. But I don't know is, does the devil ever go down that path? Somebody goes down it. So what I'm saying, when he says in the earth, I could take that either way. I wouldn't be dogmatic about the pathway, even though I know the pathway is there. It's very clear in the Bible. And the interesting thing about it, when he talks about that pathway, he lists a bunch of different metals, gold, silver, brass, connected with it. And the thing you catch when you look at that is the fact that every one of those metals are found in Daniel's image in Daniel chapter 2, which is a picture of the Antichrist overall. So it's an interesting concept. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but what I can be dogmatic about is what I do know is he definitely is going to and fro in the earth and up and down in it because he's using nations to do what he wants to do. And that's what he's talking about. But excellent observation. All right. My next one here, and I get this all the time too. Do you believe Christians should be not cremated but buried due to the rapture of the church? I get this a lot. And I totally get it. There's a lot, when somebody dies, there's a lot of emotions involved, and a lot of times the emotion is not built on biblical principles that help stabilize the decisions you got to make. And sometimes, and I totally get it, and I never criticize anybody for what they decide to go to do or what their reasoning is on it, because I know it can be an emotional time. And when somebody isn't really stabilized in the Bible, you know, you can get some ideas about things that aren't necessarily, you know, really what you need the way it goes. I had a lady one. I've had this several times, and I don't say anything. I just smile and praise the Lord and pray with them and hold her hand and try to help them through it. But she was faced with what to do with her husband's body once he died. And some of the family wanted him to be cremated. And some of them just wanted a normal burial. She asked me, and she says, I just can't stand the thought of having my husband cremated. And I didn't say anything, and because I'm not going to take a side one way or the other. And she said, I just can't imagine putting my husband in an oven and firing it up and then burning him to ashes. And I said, yeah, I totally get that. What I wanted to say was, yeah, I get it. So what we'll do is we'll put him in a box and close the lid and then put him under 6 feet of dirt, see how he likes that. But I didn't. But it's a thing where the answer is to this question, it doesn't matter what they do with your body. My dear mom, God bless her soul, she had the greatest analogy of what she wanted to be done with when she died. It was facetiously, she would say this, and it was a joke. And unfortunately, I can't tell you what it was. If you come to me privately, depending on who you are, I may tell you. But it was the funniest thing. And this was my mom. And you know, you just had to know my mom to know the way she looked at things and said about things. And of course, when she died, we did not do that. But it was funny the way that you know. And I've often thought to myself, as funny as that was, and as goofy as it was, and though we never would have done it, I don't think for a moment my mom saw the spiritual application to it. But she was absolutely right, because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what happens to your flesh when you're dead. This flesh is, and her question, or the question here, I don't know if it was a girl, the question here is in connection with the rapture. Well, and I know, you think, well, you've been cremated, you know, so your ashes are in a jar someplace, or they're spread upon your favorite mountain, or out into your favorite beach, or maybe in your favorite bar, I don't know where. But anyway, it's a thing where, what about the people that died 3,000 years ago who have turned to dust? The Bible does tell you that you came from dust and you returned to dust. It doesn't matter what happens to your body, whether you died 2,000 years ago and you decayed to the point where, you know, you're nothing but dust now, or if you got in an explosion someplace. You know, I remember back, I think it was at about 1978, I lived up at the end of Raytown then, and off of 87th Street. And right down the road, about 5 miles, early in the morning, they had a fire in a 40-foot construction tractor trailer that they were working out of. Nobody knew that it was loaded with ammonia. So when the fire truck showed up, and I think it was a fire company, it had like 8 or 9 firemen to it, and they pulled up to put the fire out. When they turned the water hoses on the fire, it mixed with the whatever was in there, and it was a bomb blast. It blew us out of bed, and we were 6 miles from it. And it was like Nagasaki and Hiroshima all combined together. It vaporized the fire truck. It vaporized the firemen. They never found any part of those firemen, all 9 of them or 8 of them, whatever it was, vaporized in that explosion. And it was a thing where it just absolutely, they were gone. And there have been many a guy in World War II, World War I especially, that, you know, an 88 landed on a foxhole or right on top of where they were, and just, you never found any of them. It was, so what about those guys? And here's the, this is why it doesn't matter what happens to your body. When the Lord comes back, he says the dead in Christ shall rise first. Okay. Hopefully you don't think that he's going to spend the first, what, year of his coming back in the rapture, coming to all the graveyards. What, see, your body is out of the dust of the ground. In fact, your body is made out of the same 14 elements that you find in the dirt out there in our yard out here or your yard at home or wherever. The same 14 elements, because Adam was made out of the dust of the ground. God doesn't need to know where your body was to resurrect you or what happened to it. He just takes the 14 elements out of the dust of the ground that he did Adam, and there you are. So don't get hung up on what happens to your flesh when you die, because it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter, and I know some people, you know, psychologically they can't deal with that. That's okay. It really is. I have no problem with that at all. And I would, you know, I would tell somebody in a case like that, I would just keep my mouth shut of what the Bible says, because they don't want to hear that. And I don't want to force that on them if they're not there. I just simply say, you know what? You do whatever you feel like that you want to do. But just understand that, you know, God allows you to do whatever you want to do. And I would just leave it at that, because of the fact that I would want to, you know, I don't want to put any more stress on them in an already stressful time. But at the end of the day, it didn't really matter. At the end of the day, bless her heart, my mom was right. But I can't tell you what she said. But anyway, it's a thing where it's one of those things where it doesn't really matter. God just reaches down, grabs a handful of dirt, same 14 elements, and voila, there you are, resurrected. So that's what you got with that. But that's a very good question. That's a question to a lot of people. Do you ever notice today, and this is signs of our times, you notice today that most people, when they die, they don't have funerals in churches anymore? Most of them don't have any funeral services at all. Many of them just have a memorial service. Some of them don't do anything. We have gotten so far from the real solid reality of what death really means to God and what everything means that we just have lost all of that perspective. We really have. And it's a thing where we don't think about those things anymore. We are so far away from God, the Bible, anything that has to do with any truth. And you see it in every phase of society, from the upper echelon to the lower part of it. It permeates everything, the lack of true truth of what things really are and how things really work. So, yeah, it's one of those things where getting back to the solidness of the Bible, it doesn't really matter. you're okay no matter what you do. Because if you go look at history and step outside your own little box of your grief and what you're dealing with, you're going to find that 99.99999% of the world has already went back to dust. And they're not in a bodily form anymore. And it's a thing where, you know, boy, when you look at all the battlefields of all the wars, where are they now? I mean, the saddest thing I ever saw in my life concerning a death is that for a couple of years, I worked for a company that marked phone lines, fiber optics and things like that, and I really enjoyed it. And I worked down south in Paola, Osawatomie. I went all the way down to Garnett and over all the way over to Lacine. And I had a big territory. And one of my areas that I had there was Osawatomie. You know, Osawatomie is just a small little town, but boy, there's a lot of history in Osawatomie. And the old state hospital, I think they probably tore it down by now, but the old state hospital was in Osawatomie. When I used to have to go to mark lines there, it was empty at that particular point in time. They didn't use it anymore. It was derelict, but it had been around for over 100 years. And the old bridge coming from Osawatomie into that state hospital was closed. It was completely trashed, and they had a new way to get into Osawatomie. But that was the original bridge that they brought mental patients in. They did a lot of terrible things to them back then in mental institutions. They thought that you could cure somebody's mental illness by shock treatment, you know. They did terrible things to them. And I was marking one day, and I walked around this clump of trees into a little open area. And as I looked at it, I saw 220 grave plots of people that had died in that hospital in the 200 years that it was operational. And the saddest thing about it is all it was a little stone with a number on it. There was no name. There was no date of birth, date of death. All it was a number from 1 to 280, I think it was. That's all it was. And I thought to myself, only God knows who those people are. And you would have the same question about that. Those people, they weren't put in caskets, or if they were, they were just a pine box. They're gone. There's nothing down there. They've decayed completely to nothing. But there again, God knows where everybody's at. God knows everything. He knows exactly. You go over there to, one time I went to Dachau concentration camp, then I went to Auschwitz concentration camp. And they have mass graves there, and they're not the size of a football field, or maybe half the size of a football field, and they're kind of, you know, raised up a little bit like a mound, and all you have there is a plaque that says buried here is 10,000 people, 8,000 people, 5,000 people. Nobody even knows who they are. They're all lumped together. You talk about trying to sort somebody out. But you see, those things don't matter to God, because God knows exactly where everyone is and who everyone is, and that's why he's God. So what happens to your flesh doesn't really matter, because God knows exactly where you died. He knows exactly who you are. And when the resurrection of the rapture comes, he resurrects us to save people no matter where you were. In the Titanic, 5 miles down, in the Arizona, crushed under tons of broken and busted steel from Pearl Harbor, in Bastogne, where you got blown to pieces. or your ashes being scattered on a beautiful landscape someplace. Doesn't matter to God. So it doesn't matter how you dispose of your flesh, because it's going back to the dust one way or the other. So that's really a good question. Do you have anything back there? Oh, yeah, okay, get Jenny here. Jenny, there you go.
Well, I just want to clarify, based on your response there, he doesn't need my flesh. He's not going to resurrect my flesh.
Right.
Okay.
Well, he does, but then it's changed instantaneously. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the dead in Christ are raised first, and in an instantaneous, as he raises that body, it's changed into an incorruptible body. But you're right. You're right. He doesn't resurrect the flesh and then here you are. When he resurrects you in a twinkling of an eye, you're in your glorified body. Yeah, you're right. Yes, Sonia, back here.
Remember when you were telling us, like, when we're raptured, we get raptured into the cloud and we meet our loved ones before we go up to heaven.
Say what now?
When we get raptured, we are raptured in, you know, up in the, we meet together with the Lord in the cloud.
Right. Uh-huh.
And we, you know, are able to meet with our loved ones. Is that a fact? And then we go to heaven? And the reason why I say that is because Jenny was just saying about, like, if we get our glorified body, if the whole point of meeting with our loved ones in the cloud and we're now in a glorified body,
You're in your glorified body when that happens. Let me find here where I want to go here. I got that one, but I'm looking over here. The other one I want to is in 1 Corinthians 15 here. I'm just trying to find where I want to be. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51.
Which book?
Huh? 1 Corinthians 15, 51. This is the rapture of the church. And he says in verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy, that's Adam. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, here it comes, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. There it is. When? In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So when he brings back and resurrects that body, it's instantaneously changed in a twinkling of an eye, and now you have your glorified body. But the original composition of your body is in the earth. And in that twinkling of an eye in a moment, it's changed. And what he says in verse 53 is, for this corruptible, as your flesh, must put on incorruption, and this mortal shall be put on immortality.
And then, of course, so he's talking about that instantaneous transformation, that the moment he resurrects them from the ground or the grave, because he says the dead in Christ shall rise first. They're dead in Christ. They rise first, but they're changed instantaneously in a moment, twinkling of an eye. So in that split second of them being resurrected, that's when the transformation takes place, and for all practical purposes, they're now in their glorified body. And the time between the two is insurmountable as far as doesn't matter, because it's in a split millisecond of it all happening at the same time. I wouldn't even say that you could say that he resurrects them in their body, and then even though he says they're changed, the time element is probably, well, he says in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, it's so fast that it's incomprehensible to be able to measure it. But that's what you have. And that's the importance of seeing that. It doesn't matter what happens to your flesh. If you're saved, when he resurrects you, that split second moment, twinkling of an eye, you're going to be resurrected and put on incorruption. And that's the key. So, anybody got another question before I get to this next one here? Anything back there? Okay, go on back with Aaron.
In Genesis 3.
Genesis 3?
Yeah. It's just a general question. So the question is, why did the devil come in the form of a serpent?
Wait till I get there. Genesis 3. Okay, I'm here.
So there's two questions, two parts.
Okay.
Why did the devil come to Adam and Eve in the form of a serpent? And did Adam and Eve see him as a serpent or as a man? That's the question.
This is the standard mindset that people get into, and you've seen it portrayed all down through history in paintings and books and everything, that Eve is standing there looking at the fruit on the tree and the devil as a snake wrapped around a branch speaking to her. And, of course, that's not the picture of what happened in the garden. He's called a serpent, but you're going to find that there's three fundamental names for the devil in the Bible. And each one of them doesn't represent him being in that physical presence. Like he was not, when he showed up there, he didn't show up as a snake. But the Roman Catholic Church has always portrayed it that way, just like they always portrayed it as an apple. But you're going to find that there's three names for the devil in the Bible that will give you the context of what you're studying and take you even farther than the story that you're learning. Now, when you find him called the devil, you're going to find that is when he deals with Christ in Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. So wherever you find it dealing with the devil, in a story particularly, that's a definitive passage on it. He's not called Satan there. He's not called the serpent there. He's not called the dragon there. He's called the devil. And, of course, that will be always in relationship to his coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you find the word Satan in your Bible, that'll be defined for you in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, where it's always in connected with his coming to the nation of Israel. And, of course, in 2 Chronicles 21 is where Satan moves David to number all the people. So you're going to find that the word Satan is always connected in his attack to Israel. When you find the word serpent as here, you're going to be dealing with the church. Now, I said there's three, there's four. The fourth one would be dragon, and the dragon will be a reference to him in the tribulation period. But going back to 3:1 here, when it says, now the serpent.
This is how you will find he attacks the church. A serpent, the qualities or characteristics of a serpent is exactly the character qualities of the serpent when he comes to the devil, when he comes to the church. And I'll use the term devil just so, you know. And the devil, I mean, the serpent, a serpent will be camouflaged. And this is why the Bible says to us that God will not conceal the face of his garments. The devil's function and way he survived down through history is his ability to camouflage. When I was a kid, I had a lizard called a chameleon. And back then, Woolworths sold them. You could buy them. And my dad built me a cage with a tree branch in it, and I would feed it flies, you know, and watch them eat the flies and all that stuff. I had it for quite a while. I even had a little chain that went around his waist that you could walk him, but he didn't walk very well. But anyway, it's a thing where they actually will change colors with the environment. If he's on a brown branch, he'll turn brown. If he's in a leafy green area, he turns green. And this is what the devil does. This is what serpents do. The main characteristic of a serpent would be his ability to blend in that you don't see him before till he bites you. The second characteristic of a serpent is his ability to wait on his prey. Patience. He will lie motionlessly for hours. Ali Dung, he you see is his tongue going out, by which he forked tongue, by which he feels the vibrations or the heat or whatever it does, that it gives him his sense of what's coming near or whatever. It's his radar system, basically. And he doesn't move. He'll just sit there. He'll wait there till something comes along, rodent, frog, turtle, whatever, rabbit, depending on how big he is, that he can eat it. And he'll wait there, never moving, camouflaged into the scenario that's around him, waiting for the moment to attack. And this is what he does with the church. This is why when you find the devil laid out four different titles, that each one will give you a complete picture of what he was or how he operates, this is what you got. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this ties right back to what you've got here in Genesis chapter 3. Most people don't see these four or five different phases of the devil, so they just get caught up into it and don't ever see it. Make a 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now this is Paul talking to the church. Here again, notice how our adversary is defined for us. Would to God you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband. This is the church being espoused to one husband, which we know is Christ. That I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now this is Paul saying, I want to present you, the church, as a chaste virgin to your husband, which is Christ. Now watch what he says. Here's the connection back to Genesis 3, showing you why he's called a serpent in Genesis 3:1. Not because he was in the form of a snake, but I fear lest by any means as the, serpent. There it is. Now, immediately we can go back to Genesis chapter 3. As the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, one of the best things that you'll ever study
is the word beguiled in your Bible. And you'll find that the word beguiled in the Bible means one thing in the Old Testament, but it means something else in the New Testament. Connected with the devil and the church and being beguiled. But as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtleties, there it is, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. There you are. So what you have now is a clear picture going back to Genesis 3 that why he called him a serpent, because as I told you Sunday, Eve is a type of the church. From 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you should know that. That makes Adam a type of Christ. Adam was not at home, wherever he was, when the devil came to Eve. Paul makes the comparison that just as Adam, type of Christ, was not at home with Eve, the church, right now, Christ is up in heaven. He's not here with us, and we, the church, are on our own, just like Eve was. And just as the serpent, showed up through his subtleties to beguile Eve, Paul's fear was that the serpent would show up and destroy the church, which Eve and Adam was a type of. That's why he's called a serpent, so you could make the connection from the simplicity that's in Christ. And that's exactly what he has done. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out how did the devil show up to Eve. And obviously, the answer to that is over there and also in the book of Corinthians, where he says it's no marvel that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. I would say that when the devil showed up to Eve, the serpent, excuse me, I just use it because we all know what I'm talking about now that I explained the five. When he showed up to Eve, he showed up just like Christ. He showed up looking just like Christ because he does look just like Christ. He is a Christ. If you go over to the book of Revelations, over there in Revelation chapter 11, I think it is, it talks about that the Jew understanding and finding his Christ. In the Bible, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it calls Christ the Lord's Christ. The devil's a Christ too. He's the anti-Christ versus the Lord's Christ. And you got to go in and study the word Christ, Christos, find out that it means anointed one. Christ is the anointed one. The devil's anointed one. So they're both Christ. When he showed up to Eve, he looked just like Christ. Some people have a hard time understanding that or grasping that, but I would tell you this. If the devil walked down here and stood on this side and Christ came in and stood on this side, you would not be able to tell them apart. I'm going to show you Sunday the greatest imitator of the Lord Jesus Christ is the devil himself. He is the greatest imitator. And if one came down and stood here, you could not tell him the part. You'd say, well, I'd look at the nail scars in his hand. That wouldn't do you any good. The devil can make him bleed in a Roman Catholic statue down in Mexico. That is not the way you would do it. The only way you would be able to tell which was the true Christ was by what he said, not by how he looked. Eve knew what God had said to her. She knew when the other Christ showed up, the serpent, that he said something different. She should have caught it, just like God people should have caught it today. So he didn't show up as a snake in the tree. He showed up as the anointed cherub and as a Christ. And he showed up, but the idea of a serpent is the idea of how he will attack the church. And he wanted us to understand the correlation between Genesis 3:1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 11. That's why he uses the word serpent in both places and ties it up in a nice little package for you that you can see and understand, you know, why he did. So you got five different descriptions of him in the Bible. Each one will designate a different attack that he's going to carry out. When you get that down and you keep that in mind, that'll always determine for you what the context is. just another little trick of the trade to be able to unlock the unsearchable riches of your Bible. Now, my last question here is one that I definitely want to get to, because absolutely I got four people that hit me with this week. And I guess they saw the question on the last Thursday night or the Thursday night before. Somebody typed this in. And they wanted me to explain the process of how I cross-referenced every verse in the Bible with every other verse in the Bible. Well, first of all, let me say that I didn't do every verse. I only did about 300,000 of them. But you didn't do every verse, obviously. But you do the verses that you want. And, you know, I was very meticulous with my Bible. I cannot tell you how, when I came through my Bible, and I'm going to explain that to you here in a moment. I say that the first round of getting the verses cross-referenced took me probably 10 years. Now, that's averaging 4 hours a day. Probably took me 10 years to accomplish that. I'm going to tell you the process here in a moment. Then after I did the verses, I realized that I had to do the chapters of the Bible and also the books of the Bible. That probably took me another 10 years. And it was a thing where I was very meticulous in what I did with it. And I was very exact with it. Because you will ask me a question on Thursday night, or somebody will ask me a question, whatever, on my Bible studies throughout the week. And somebody will ask me something about a verse. And it's a verse that I haven't looked at for quite a while. And I'll go back to that verse. And I'm thinking all the time, you know, about the verse that he's asking me. And when I go back there, I will see where 20, 25 years ago, 10, 15 years ago, when I came through that, I marked that verse and everywhere it would go. And that's what I would do. It wasn't like I was in a hurry. This is why it took me 10 years. It was more like I just, when I got a verse, I worked it exhaustively. And when I would see something, I would discipline myself not to do this, because, boy, this is the last thing I'm good at. I would say to myself, when I would see something, God would show me something, I would be doing something else, and I'd say, I'll come back and do that later. I never did it. I learned my lesson about me. And so I stopped whatever I was doing and went back and put it in at that time. I cannot tell you how that saved me from forgetting so much of putting things in the Bible. When it came to I'm a mess in most things in life. You had to see my closet. In as many things I'm not disciplined in, even though I try to be. But there's one thing that I thank God every day of my life that God gave me the ability to be disciplined in, and that was my Bible. And I never shortcutted it. It didn't matter to me how much I got done, as long as what I did get done was done completely. That's what I was after. And it was a thing where years ago, 1973 probably, maybe 74, I had gotten right with God and started to get into the Bible. And Mel knew of this bookstore down in a little place outside of Columbus, Ohio, in Xenia, Ohio. And it was run by a pastor who had this bookstore. His name was Greg Estep. I think Greg's still alive. I think he's pastor in some place. And we went down to this bookstore. And when I went in there, I saw
every book of the Bible, almost. I'd say 3/4 of the books of the Bible that Pete Ruckman had done back in the 50s and the 60s. He had done these for a guy who was blind and could not read his Bible. So he did these sets of tapes that were the most exhaustive material on every book of the Bible that you could ever hope to have. I've never found, and hey, I've read everything, checked everything, been everywhere, seen everything, because if it's got anything about truth, I want it. I'm telling you right now, there was never anything else on this planet that was as exhaustive as what he did. I went home and remortgaged my house to go down and buy every one of those sets of tapes. They were like $3,000. That's not a whole lot of money today, but back in the 70s, that was a lot of money. These tapes were so exhaustive, and you couldn't find them anywhere now. They're gone. I just happened to see this in my office. I even forgot it was in here. This is one of the original sets. This is the Gospel of John. Oh, maybe I had to listen to this and get something out of it. This is the Gospel of John, part 2. There was 28 90-minute tapes on the Gospel of John. There was no stone left unturned he did for this guy. The book of Isaiah was 90-minute tapes. The book of Ezekiel was 50-some 90-minute tapes. Jeremiah was, and you can go on Ruckman's website down there now at his bookstore, and they have these things on DVD, but they're not the same ones that were done back then. Greg, I don't know where Greg got these. I've never seen them anywhere, ever gone, ever anywhere, and I'm just telling you. I thank God every day of my life when I look into my Bible that God allowed me to get my hands on them. It was the thing that what I did was, is I started from the beginning of my Bible and started coming through when he was teaching this blind guy. And I always looked at myself as a blind guy because I knew nothing about the Bible. But I am telling you, kids, there was no stone unturned. And I just took my time and I walked through everything that he said. It would take me 2 weeks to go through one tape. Now, you have to understand how to listen to Dr. Ruckman, because he is the original mind of the Bible that is beyond belief, but he gets on more rabbit trails than you'll ever get to in your life. And I learned when I was getting something and suddenly he broke into a 30-minute dissertation on fishing with a net off the beach. I just hit the fast forward, go for a minute. If he's still talking about fishing, I'd say it again. When he's back into the text, then I'm back into it with him. But you'd have to learn how to listen to him because he'd get going on some stuff. But it's okay. I worked that thing through for 10 years, then turned around and did the books and the chapters, which probably took me another 10 years. And I never left no stone unturned. He never left it. I got every verse, and before I would ever go to, I'd stop the tape, and I would rack it up. That's a good thing about cassettes back in the day. You know, you could back them up, start them up, run them up, and turn them around, and you could do it. And it'd take me 2 weeks to get through one tape. But when I was through it, I had it. And I had it in my Bible. And I had cross-referenced everything that he gave me to every other place it would go in the Bible. You got to look at my Bible sometime. To you, it looks like a bunch of hen scratching, but there's over 500,000 notes in that Bible. And then I even got my subject stuff on each end of them that ties into all of that. And I was determined. And I've never really been good at anything in my life. But I was going to determine that I was going to get the Bible down and do as good a job as I could do with it. And I failed miserably. I had no question about that. But let me tell you something. I stayed with it. And by the end of my time, I had every verse cross-referenced going through the Bible to everywhere I could go. Now, you can't get that material today. I don't care where you go. I don't care who you listen to. I'm not saying they aren't good. And I'm not saying you can't learn stuff. But he was the master of it. And that stuff was turned out before he got into the 70s and the 80s. That stuff was turned out back in the 50s and the 60s. And he had done those things for a guy that was blind and could not, wanted to learn his Bible. I don't know how long he took doing it. I don't know any of the process. I just know I've heard him say on there, on one of them, he talks to the guy. And, you know, I asked him one time when I was preaching with him, about that, and he told me that. I don't remember the guy's name and everything, but he told me that's what he did. And I said to him, hey, well, I got a copy of it, and I'll tell you, it's some great stuff. You know, and all he wanted to know was when we're going to go eat. So it wasn't really much of a response out of it. But if I've had several people on the website saying, hey, I'd like to do that. One guy said, I'm doing that already. Here's what I would tell you to do today. And this will get you as close as you can get, probably. I would start with his commentaries. The tapes were much more in-depth than the commentaries, I'll tell you that right now, but his commentaries are impossible to beat. It's one of those things where he was, without a doubt, knowing history and men in history with the Bible as well as I do, there is no question that he probably was the greatest mind in the 20th century on the English Bible of any man that ever walked the planet. Now, I understand why God used him that way. I understand why God called him to do that, gave him that calling. I get it. We don't have time to get into that tonight. There's a specific reason for that, why God needed him to do that. And he had a mind unlike any mind that would be on this planet. And I say the 20th century, it may be forever outside of the Lord Jesus or maybe the Apostle Paul. It was unbelievable. The knowledge that he had, the depth that he had. I've talked to him. I'm not somebody that just said, well, I knew the guy. I talked to him. And I'm telling you, the depth of his mind was beyond belief of what God had given him. And I'm telling you right now, with those tapes, all that stuff, and all the books that he writes, you just got a thimbleful of what was inside his mind. Because that old boy had it down in an incredible way. And I count myself, I thank God every day of my life, every time I open my Bible and I look at what God gave me. I couldn't believe how fortunate I was that God would allow me to have that. And I, to this day, I don't feel like I deserved it. I don't feel like I was worthy of it. But I thank God for it every day of my life. Because what it did, it disciplined me with the Bible. It structured me with the Bible. Actually, not only did I learn the Bible through those 10 years or 20 years, but I'll tell you something else. Learning the structure and the discipline to doing that is what structured and disciplined for the ministry today. Because the same Bible that I didn't deviate from back there is the same Bible I don't deviate from today. It's the book
is the only way to go with it. And I'm far from perfect, and you know what, I'll tell you right now, to the best of my human ability, I try to do everything in my ministry as close to the Bible and biblically as I can. And, you know, it's a thing where, to me, that's the only way. And I go back to the structure that God taught me back in that day of disciplining myself to do that. I would say today that you start with his commentaries. His Genesis commentary was done back in the late 60s. Revelation was also done back around that period of time. The other book that would be invaluable along with his commentaries would be The Mark of the Beast. What I found was, is as I got through these things, he didn't have every book of the Bible done. But what I found out is, after getting all the other stuff that he had, he pretty much, if you're paying attention, gave you enough that you could cover the rest of the books that you didn't write books for. And then when you got into his other books that were not commentaries. As far as I am concerned, the greatest book in the world outside your King James Bible is a book that he wrote called The Kingdom of God and the Kingdom of Heaven. It's called The Sure Word of Prophecy today. He changed the name back in the 80s. I have an original copy that was out of the late 60s and the 70s. It's the greatest book. Mel Sabaka said one time to me, he said, that's the greatest book ever produced in this world outside the Word of God. It opened up the Bible so clearly and so absolutely undeniable. And it's things like that that you're going to add to when you start doing your verses and putting it all together. He's also got, now you've got, boy, he's done all the commentaries of the New Testament. They're not to the depth that the tapes were, but it's the best you're going to get today. I doubt very seriously, I'm probably wasting my breath to a certain extent. There just isn't too many of God's people that are going to put that time in this day and age that we live in. They're just not structured and disciplined enough to it. And it's a thing where it's going to take a lot of work. He's got two books, I think. I know one for sure. I think there's two. And they're called the Salient Verses. Is there two, John, or one on that? Just one. That's another great one that you want to get. What he does, Salient Verses. Salient means top of the line, really important, key verses that will pull many things in the Bible together. There's probably over 60 or 70, maybe more in those. They're invaluable. In other words, when you start to take all of it together, then he's got Exodus, he's got, you know, Joshua, he's got Psalms, he's got all of those. They're all excellent. They're not the depth of what he did back in the day, but it's all you're going to get today. And I would start with each one of those and do what I did with the tapes with his books. Take your time, cross-reference it, don't get in a hurry. Run everything, like when you get to Genesis 3 and you see the key word serpent, then you take the time to get it from everywhere. It's like when I went to Genesis 3, I had everything I needed. I not only had Genesis 3 to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I had the five names for the devil down here as he presented in the Bible, and everything is my fingertips. Now, that was me, because I'm a pretty dumb guy and pretty slow, and I'm not very smart. So I got to have a lot of helps. I'm somebody that has to, you know, have some cue cards to help me through it all. So I developed my own system. And it's a thing where when I go someplace, I have everything at my fingertips that I can go wherever I need to go throughout the Bible. And I didn't do that because I was so smart. I did that because I was so stupid that I needed to build me a program that would not fail me when I wanted to get into the Bible.
And so it was based on my need, not my intelligence. It was based on the fact that, hey, I need to have a system. And you know what? No matter what you do with the Bible, you got to have a system. And it's a system that has to fit you. It's not a system that can, my system can fit you or your system can fit me. Some of the things will fit, but you have to come to the place where you develop it for yourself. Now, you hear me talk about the 30-second rule. To me, and I, this is me, to me, that is the mark of the depth of a true Bible student. And we're all Bible students. There's no Bible scholars. We're just all students learning on different levels. But to me, the 30-second rule is the end of the road. And that is your ability to go anywhere and somebody give you a book of the Bible, and in 30 seconds or less, you can teach the whole book upside down, inside out, backwards, forwards, lay out every aspect to it, lay it out doctrinally, inspirationally, historically, give a historical perspective on it, give the doctrinal perspective on it, give the inspirational, and then break that book down chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Because you're smart? No. Because you got this great retaining memory? Uh-uh. Because you took the time to get everything in there you needed, you just follow your own pattern or your own notes. That's how you do it. That's how you do it. Now, over time, 30, 40, 50 years of doing it, even the dumbest guy like me is going to remember some things. And it's a thing where, you know, you just, through natural going over and over again, it just gets ingrained in you. I can't tell you the thousands of hours that I spent going through church history. It's not a matter that I'm so brilliant and so smart that I can remember all that stuff. It's just the fact that I've been through it so many times and taught it so many times, I could do it in my sleep. Not because I have this great retention, it's because it's part of what I am. Not because I can remember it all because of my intelligence, I remember it all because of my association with it. And that'll happen to you. The tragedy of Christianity today, and I'm going to say this, the tragedy of this church. Forget the people out in Christianity. They're all dumb as a stump. In this church tonight and on Sunday morning are some of the keenest, sharpest, unbelievable minds that the world has ever seen. You're young. You're smart. You're light years ahead of me. Shoot, I still use a flip phone. You have the ability to think faster. You're part of the technology age. I watch you kids like little Macy. When I can't figure out my computer and I can't get a hold of Danny, I'll just call her. Your kids know more about this stuff. You know why? And I know there's a downside to that. But there's also a good upside to that because it exercises them and it keeps their brains, and they're much more intelligent than my generation was. You're smarter. You're sharper. You're quicker. And the tragedy of this church will be to let minds like that go to waste. And it's a thing where, and I know many of you are not doing that. Many of you are putting the Word of God in there, and it shows. But I am saying, you're another whole world compared to mine. We may have had easier things to do back then, and we didn't have all the goofy stuff that we have to put up with today. But you're much quicker and smarter than my generation. And a lot of that has to do with, because of the world that you live in, it has demanded that you come up to that level. That can be a bad thing. Or it can be a good thing. Hopefully, in your case here, you'll make it into a good thing. Take that mind and fine-tune it. Get your mind before you get old like me and you can't remember everything. Get everything in there you can. Get into that book, learn it, spend the time you have now when you're single or when you're married. Young marriage, because, you know, take the time you can to get into that book and learn everything you can. Follow the pattern that we have set down for you here in this church. It makes it a lot easier for you. Most people, the reason why they never learn the Bible, and they're really good people, they'll study this, they'll study that, they'll do this, they'll do that, they'll do this, they'll do that. They'll never consistently sit down, and I get it. It takes structure and discipline to do it. They'll never just sit down and start here and work it all the way through and be patient till they get done. Hey, 20 years is a long time. In prison, that's a life sentence. And it's a long time. And it's time that, you know, that you have to decide what are the priorities in your life and to get to that point. So you can't do it the way that I did it. I don't even know if he even has those anymore. But it's a Mayan were so old, we tried to put them on discs here, and they were 40, 50 years old, and they would just break and bust and fall apart. I had to throw them all away. That one just came in. I think Aaron gave me that one. Was that you, Aaron, who gave me that last week? That John? Somebody did. And, you know, and I just happened to have it in there, and then when I had these questions, I wanted to use it to show you. But it's a thing where, you know, you got to find a system. And his system today, I'm telling you, my recommendation would be the best system. Now, you know, I talk a lot about him, and somebody would think, well, you know, boy, he's your God. No, not at all. Let me tell you something. I've studied with everybody. I've read everybody. I went through everything. I'm 72 years old. You think I just read Mad Magazine and Time? I mean, I went through everything that was out there by anybody that wrote anything. I mean, Will Durant wrote, what was it? I can't remember. 14 volumes on the history of civilization. Those suckers, each book is that thick. I read every one of them. Most boring thing I ever did in my life, but I come to conclusions that there's only one book really worth investing in. But I've read it all. And I'm telling you, I give him the benefit of the doubt that, you know, he's not perfect in everything that he teaches. But I'm going to tell you this, other than some of the practical stuff or the stuff that are personal things or his own personal convictions or whatever, other than putting those aside, because all those are different with everybody, I've never found anything doctrinally in the Bible he was ever off on. So I give him the benefit that he screwed up in some area. I just never found one yet. I'll tell you what. He's better than 99.999% of them out there that you're going to get into. And yet you can learn some things from them. I like to go with guys that when it comes to their Bible, I can trust them. I know the motive behind their teaching. I know their love for the book. And most importantly, I see the hand of God in their life and in their ministry, that God is doing something with them. That's who I want to associate with. And that was him. Okay, well, we're done now tonight. I know you want to get home and see how the Chiefs are doing. Anybody know how they are doing? 10-7. Huh? 10-7. A what? Us?
No.
We're losing. Told you. Hey, look.